Welcome to another podcast from the Ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas, where our purpose is to equip you to love with wisdom, passion, and humility.
See, we're going to start a series on parables, and we'll just spend about 4 weeks on parables. It should be a wonderful time. These are short little stories that Jesus told to give us usually one big punchline about how we should live or what we should believe, the values we should have. And today we're going to look at a parable that focuses on the issue of what causes you to rejoice, what makes your heart sing, what things happen in your life to make you walk on air a couple feet from the ground, that sort of thing. Sometimes it's just, you know, a promotion at work or a great grade in school. But, you know, those are consequences of good work and being industrious in your occupation, being, you know, well-trained, that sort of things. Things I rejoice over are when I win things. It's only happened, I think, twice in my life, but I was full of joy. One was at a very inappropriate time, if I remember right. It's another story I'll tell you someday. Sometimes, you know, you go to school, you go back to some school you went to 30 years ago, and the football team wins, and people freak out. That's what happens at our house, at least a couple years ago when the Longhorns won the national championship. My wife was full of joy. It was an embarrassment to the rest of us. So she took us down to campus where we mixed and mingled with other joy-filled people, and my children were wondering, oh, it's a cult. Again, she fit in nicely. The rest of us wondered. Anyway, when God talks about joy, when Jesus speaks about we're rejoicing or having joy, he talks about the thing that causes heaven to rejoice is when people who have gone astray and are living destructive lives and they repent and return to come home, all of heaven rejoices. All of heaven celebrates. When people are drunk and get sober, when they come to their senses, and you can get drunk on a lot of different things. You can get drunk on like an alcohol or something like that, but you can get drunk on pride and greed and beauty and the kids and errant philosophies, whatever it is that distorts the way you perceive life, and that perception puts God at second or third, then you're drunk. And you're going to make decisions that injure you and injure those people around you that you love the most. And when you're on that path or someone that you love is on that path and they see things right and they come to their senses and they return home, that causes great rejoice in heaven. And Jesus wants to make this such a clear lesson for all of us that in Luke chapter 15, if you'll turn there, he tells actually three stories about what makes heaven rejoice. There are three stories in Luke chapter 15 that we'll look at rather briefly today. And Luke is the third big book in the Newer Testament towards the end of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke. In verse 15, or chapter 15, we'll start in verse 3. He's going to tell three stories, one about sheep and one about coins, and then a very significant stories. Verse 3 of chapter 15 says, if you'll read along with me. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in an open country and then go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Well, sure you do. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home, and he calls all his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. That word's going to be repeated multiple times. Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Next story, verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and then sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and she says, rejoice with me. I have found a lost coin. In the same way I tell you this, that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If you have rejoicing in your heart, and Jesus is saying it would, if you have this value that one person repenting, it changes your lifestyle, it changes the way you live, it changes who you befriend, it changes your prayer life, it changes the way you pray and who you pray for. Because if you lose something, you alter everything to find it, don't you? You lose a sheep. You put the other place, you have the 99 where it's safe, and you go find it. See, it alters your conduct. And then when you find that thing, you throw a huge party, and you want to bring as many people into that rejoicing experience as you could possibly bring into that. But listen, these first two stories are like trailers to the real movie. Okay, they're trivial and incidental. They're just trying to tease you about what is really at stake here. I mean, one person loses, 1% of their flock, but they find that 1%, and when they return, they rejoice. The other person loses 10% of her savings. It's hard for her, but when she finds it, she calls her friends in to rejoice. And now we're going to talk about someone who loses 50% of their children, half of them. Verse 11. It's the first part of a three-act kind of drama. First act is sick at home. The second act is homesick. And the third act is home again. And this is the first act in verse 11, sick at home. Jesus continues, "Now there was a man with two sons. And the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth with wild living." Let's just look at this briefly. He goes to his father, the younger son goes to his father and says, "I wish you were dead. And I'm getting impatient with how long that's going to take. I want my inheritance now." I mean, immediately there's tremendous disrespect, but also there's a sense of entitlement that is inappropriate. We don't deserve an inheritance from our father. There's no obligation to give any of that sort of thing to the children that we have. And this son thinks he's obligated, that the father's obligated to give him his inheritance. And he's obligated to give it to him before he even dies because he demands it. So he takes this inheritance and it says, "You know what? I don't even like being around you. I will go to a far off country. As far as I can get, the distance between you and me is as far as I can get. I will go there." And then the next thing that's added there is so that he can squander the wealth that his father worked hard to gain in wild living. And wild living is everything you expect wild living to be. But as disgraceful and unwholesome and dishonorable as this wild living might be, if you've lived that life or you know someone who has, you know this to be true. It's consistent in all of these stories that you hurt those who love you the most when you live this life. That you're not in isolation in your decision making. That when you make these moral choices and when you think your moral choices are just fine for you, there's ripple consequences for those, and those people that love you the most and think most of you and you are endearing in their hearts towards you, they suffer the most. And he doesn't care. So in summary, the younger son rejects his father, takes his father's wealth, goes as far as he can, and then blows the money in ways that show dishonor and disrespect. And you can bet the father heard about these stories, and it just broke him. It ripped him apart. And when we're studying this passage, I thought, for so many of us, it's a familiar story. And for many of us in this room, it's a story that we've actually lived. And I thought that I'd maybe introduce you to some friends of mine that have lived out this story. The first person I'd like you to meet is Rachel. Rachel Perez is going to come and tell her part of the prodigal son. She was the prodigal daughter.
Hi. Well, I started out as a typical straight-A, obedient student child. Got along well with my family. Around the age, grade of 7th to 8th grade, I got really angry. I couldn't tell you what that anger was caused from, but I started acting out. I became extremely disrespectful. My grades were falling, and I was acting in extremely inappropriate ways for anyone, but especially for a young teenager. Those actions caught up with me. At the age of 15, I became pregnant, and shortly after I turned 16, I had my daughter, Kelly.
In reference to the story that we're telling, how did that affect your sister, Alicia, and your mom, and how did you feel about the injuries?
To be really honest, I didn't care. I didn't understand why they were angry. This was my life. I was the one who was pregnant. I was the one who had to take care of her. And no part of me saw how this was affected them at all. I didn't think they had a right to be angry or hurt. I didn't see it.
It was all about you.
It was all about me. all about me.
Well, why don't you come over here a little more? Another person I want to introduce you to is Rachel's elder sister, Alicia. And Alicia is going to tell a very similar story, but I want you to listen because it's from a different perspective. I want you to listen for the concern that she has for Rachel, the pain that was caused to Rachel's mom and to her older sister. And then I want you to listen especially for and to be clued in on what Alicia does with the sorrow and the burden that she is carrying because of her concern. Okay? This is Alicia.
In our house, from the time Rachel was in seventh grade until my niece was born when Rachel was in 10th grade, it was a rough place. She would run away. She would fight with my mom and call the police, trying to find her several times. She was hurting. She was angry. But she also had a very hard shell, didn't want to listen. And so I was angry, but I also hurt for her because the choices she made had such huge consequences and eventually lifelong. So in 10th grade, the summer before her 10th grade year, we found out that she was pregnant. And I remember my mom just thinking, what are we going to do? And I had recently come to Grace. I wanted a church that was teaching the Word of God. I had been starving on baby food, and so I was ready for more. And I was so thankful to be here, because when all that had been going on, I needed people around to help me to walk through this with me. And I had started going to Bible study and made some really good girlfriends. And we started praying for my family and my sister. And my niece was born in March of my senior year. And I thought, surely this is it. This will be a good wake up for her. She's having a baby, she's gonna be a mom. But it didn't really change. She continued to make choices that hurt the people around her and hurt herself, and I just felt lost, and I didn't know what to do for her. And the summer of college staff, I just came and I asked people to please pray for my sister. She needs to know the Lord. And everyone gathered around and figured out fun things to help us remember, and we prayed. That began a 5-year journey of praying for my sister's salvation. So that was in 1997, and continued through college. And in 2001, I got married to John, and he graduated, and his job moved us to California. My sister also got married in 2001, and there were some events that happened in her life that were really tough and hard to hear about, but I was in California and I couldn't do anything about it. And it was even I had to reach out to my girlfriends and to the friends who loved me and loved my family, but loved the Lord and would go to Him on our behalf. And all I could do was hear what was happening and pray, and hear what was happening and ask for people to pray. And it was a really tough year to feel so far away and to hear such tough things happening, but not being able to do anything. Or at least I felt tangibly do anything. And I think that's where the Lord showed me that my battle was on my knees for her.
During these hard times, when Alicia would come, she was serving as one of our college staff, and she came to one of the meetings early on, and she couldn't compose herself, and she wasn't very functional. And there were a couple of people that had known the story with Rachel, but it wasn't adequate. And so that year, everyone on college staff took it on to pray for Rachel. And the fun things she talked about were some of the college staff put like post-it notes everywhere all over the house, pray for Rachel. And some people put little dots of nail polish on their watch. So whenever they looked at their watch, they'd see a red dot, and that would mean pray for Rachel. And so the whole team took this burden on. That's what I wanted you to hear, that she delegated the burden. She branched it out. She gave it to other people to share the load of her wayward sister, because she couldn't bear it. And she knew that the primary thing that was necessary for any kind of spiritual transformation in Rachel's life would be God's intervention in her life. And though we don't know how this works, it's a mystery. Prayer is part of that. And so we might incite God somehow by praying for Rachel. Well, after the first act of sick at home, the second act of the play is called Homesick. In verse 13, if you'll read along with me, we'll see that things get worse and then maybe better. Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, where he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. Just a note, when he's out of cash, he's out of friends. Verse 15. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomachs with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Can you imagine what it would be like to be raised a committed Jewish young man and then to find yourself herding pigs, right? Unclean animals, and then looking at them and wishing you could eat their slop. It can get that bad. But fortunately, for him, that was the bottom. Where's the bottom? Sometimes different people have a different threshold, right? And in verse 17, he does come to his senses. That's the turning point for his life, verse 17. And so he came to his senses and he says, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? I'd love to eat their scraps. And here I am starving to death. So I will set out and I will go to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Where did his entitlement go, by the way? It's gone. It's spent. "Make me like one of your hired men." And so he got up and he went to his father. He finally got to that place where there was no more obligation for his father, and he just wanted to be in the presence of this great man who he had formerly humiliated and injured. And Rachel, you came to your senses.
I did. My daughter was born in 1997, and there was a lot of ups and downs after that. But I thought life was pretty good. And if anyone had asked me during that time, I would have said, yeah, I'm a Christian. But the reality was I had no clue who God was. And I continued doing things my own way. The day I turned 18, I was out the door. Didn't think about what that would look like for my daughter, what that was going to look like for my own life. I thought it looked pretty good. I was going to be out on my own and free. But things got worse, extremely worse. I gave up a lot of opportunities that were given to me along the way. And at the end of 2000, I met my husband, and very quickly we got married in 2001, neither one of us knowing God. And the first year of marriage is rough for everyone, they say, and ours came with some a very extreme set of circumstances that left us separated for most of that first year. Upon him returning, things were just as bad, a lot of anger. There was a lot of damage that we had both done, self-inflicted and otherwise, that caused great pain in our marriage and life, and again, rolled over onto the people around us, but neither one of us, I didn't see it. October 31st, Halloween night of 2002, my daughter was 5, we were out trick-or-treating, and we were with her biological father, and an argument came up. And it was a big argument, and there was screaming and yelling. There was police involved, and it got ugly, and it got uglier. And I remember looking around going, oh my gosh, I can't believe this is happening. But it wasn't until I was holding my daughter's hand, and I looked down in her eyes, and I saw fear. And fear in a 5-year-old's eyes, I can't describe what that did to me, but that was my rock bottom. That was it for me. The next day, I picked up the phone. I didn't pick up the phone. I knew what I needed to do. I knew I needed God. I knew who to call. My sister at this time was in Boston, and that's who I needed to call. I needed to call my sister.
What were you expecting from that call? I mean, I can tell you that you'd given nothing but ugly to her.
Yeah.
Right?
Oh yes, extremely. I had been. Ran over her. I was extremely nasty to her. I'd pushed her away, stomped on her for the last 5+ years.
Right.
I didn't know what that phone call was going to look like. I knew I had a lot to be sorry for, but I knew that she knew God. And I was like, I'm going to pick up that phone and whatever she's going to say, I'm just going to have to listen to it and hold on to that phone and not hang up. But I didn't expect it to be pretty.
Mm-hmm. Well, here's Alicia's point of view on that phone call. And again, I want you to kind of be attentive to her attitude towards Rachel, her rejoicing, her celebration. The advice that she gives Rachel is very important. And the last thing, it's streaming all the way through the things that she's saying, but I want you to hear how big her view of God is. You know, the most important thing about us is our view of God. And I want you to hear that. In Alicia's perspective on this entire event as it rolls out, because it's great. Go ahead.
So at the end of 2001, my sister and her husband had some difficulty within their marriage, and it kind of escalated from there. So it'd be just one event after another, happening with a friend or with Kelly's dad, and. It was October, it was Halloween night, that it hit her, that there was a big argument and with Kelly's father, and she looked down and saw fear in Kelly's eyes, and that was the night. And so, over the next couple days, she called me and I talked to her, and I just remember saying, Rachel, you know, only he can change this. He's the only thing that's going to change what's going on in your life. And I would email her verses and, have you looked at this? Have you done this? And and so we just kind of communicated back and forth. I was actually in Boston at that time in 2002. And so I still was in that same place and not being tangibly, physically present, but it was neat to hear that the prayers were answered, that she knew the Lord, that she had come to know him. And it was at the same place. I wasn't there to help her and sit with her and go through the Bible with her and over coffee or brunch or whatever. But I said, you need to go. You need to find a church that teaches the word. You need to be surrounded by people who love the Lord and who love you. And I'm like, go to Grace. There's lots of people that have been praying for you for years there. And so within a couple weeks, mid-November, she was starting at Grace. And little did we know all that was in store for her life and our lives. And I just praise him that he brought her to himself, that she knows him and was known by him at that time, because of how she responded was not of herself. And I am blown away when I look back at all that he's brought her through, and how he pursued her and loved her that much. Never giving up on her, constantly her turning her back, her being angry, and he never did. And he called his children to pray for her.
It's a good story. In verse 20 it says, the last act here is home again. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. Rejoicing consumes your every activity. Your physicality is influenced by your joy. And so in verse 21, the son starts his lines. So the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father's like, can't even hear it. He's too busy rejoicing. And so in verse 22, but the father says to the son, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and bring the fatted calf and have it killed. Let us feast and celebrate. For this son of mine who was dead is now alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. And they began to celebrate. Oh, they did, didn't they? In Rachel's story, it's a lot like that. So many wonderful things happened in their lives. Why don't you come back and tell us a little bit about that? It's a really long story, yes. Actually, because it just keeps getting bigger and better. But we don't have time for most of it.
Well, I had to pick up the phone, and that was really hard. I was really nervous. I didn't know what to expect. All of my expectations of what it was going to come to didn't go how I thought it would. She says hello. I start crying and telling my story of what had happened and how I'm done and how I want God. And I'm waiting for this big, I don't know. And she comes back and says, she's crying. She's crying. And she said, God loves you. And she said, God, that you need God. She said, she told me, she said, he can change all of this. He can make this new. And it was beyond anything I ever expected. I even remember at one point saying, it's real. It's really real this time, you know, because I didn't want her to doubt me. And with love and compassion, she said, I know. And we prayed together and we cried together. And when she said she filled, you know, emailed me, no, my emails were overflowing with love and scripture and compassion and joy. I mean, multiple emails a day. And the phone calls that followed wasn't once a day. It was two or three times a day that she was calling and checking up on me. And about in mid-November is when she said, you know, you've got to get fed by other people and you know, try grace. And I walked through the doors. What I didn't expect is for people to come up to me and say, oh my gosh, we've been praying for you for so long. And it was just a joy that I can't explain. And you know, I didn't know it then, but in December I would find out that I was pregnant with our son. And in April we would find out that he was going to have some extreme medical conditions, life-threatening, lifelong. And I can tell you, I wouldn't be standing here sharing the story had I not found God before that happened. And he carried us through and is still carrying us through those moments. It's been amazing.
Right. And there's a ripple effect to God's redemption in your life and in your family. I'll let Alicia tell you about that. It's really fun.
2 weeks ago, my mom and sister and I were sitting at the women's retreat for the second year in a row. Just, you know, kind of took a deep breath and had to thank him that he has changed my family's legacy, that he has done great things, and that generations to come in our family are never going to be the same because we know him and we're known by him. And it is overwhelming to think of all that he's done.
generations to come is the power of God's influence and leaving an entirely different legacy. When I think of the legacy that could have been left, and now, yeah. You know, he has redeemed the years of the locusts for you guys. Alicia and John moved south, and now they go to First Evangelical Free Church. They couldn't be here today because they're very involved in that church. You guys know what a great church that is. And so for the last 2 years, the three of you, your mom and Alicia and yourself, have gone to our women's retreat just to kind of have a girls' weekend away.
Yep.
How's that?
It's unbelievable. You can't put it in words. It's a joy I never thought I'd get to experience. Having my husband stand behind me and push me to go and make ways for me to go, and to get to share that with my kids. My kids are here and they're being fed. It's just beautiful.
Right. What a great story. It was fun to see your daughter get on the bus for the retreat.
Yes.
A couple weeks ago. She went to camp last summer. And
yep. She's been going to camp. She started here in kindergarten, and just to see her grow to the Lord and love the Lord, turning 13 this month, I just feel abundantly blessed.
Thank you, Rachel.
Thank you.
Thanks for a great story. You know, suddenly the trailer seems to be at least inadequate and petty, doesn't it? Somebody wants to go to lunch with you, and they sit down and they tell you that they lost one of their children to whatever, again, this addiction to greed or beauty or some kind of drug or something, and you say, yeah, you know, I can relate to that because I used to breed cats, and one time one of the little kittens got away, and I left the 99 in their cages, and I went and found that one kitten, and when I did, boy, I rejoiced. And then there was just last October, I lost 10% of my savings because of the stock market dropping, and I was wringing my hands, and I didn't know what to do, and then you know, I left it in there long enough and made some adjustments where I'm back at even. And I just called everyone and said, guess what? My savings are back to zero or equal where they were before the big. And the person across the table saying, you just don't understand, do you? How many nights can you stay up without sleep waiting for headlights to pull into the driveway? Ask somebody whose kids are wandering and are off the beaten path. How many days can you go without food and not even remember to eat? Just ask a mom or a dad. Ask someone who loves another human being who has gone off into wild philosophies or in just crazy ways of living. And that's what the heart of God is like. You know, when any one of his children has gone astray or one of his elect has not chosen him yet. So what do you do about that? Well, you do what Alicia did. You delegate and you share. You let other people share that load with you, and you pray, because that's in a lot of ways certainly the most important thing you can do, and sometimes it's the only thing you can do. Here at Grace Covenant Church, you know, one of our core values is that we meet every single week for the purpose of the family, you know, us. And we get together and we love sharing our experiences with one another. In other words, we just love enjoying one another's presence. That's what we do each week. We think church is for the followers of Christ. And we get together and we want to learn how to obey all that Christ has commanded us for us to do. That's what the Great Commission says, and so that's what we teach. And one of the other things that we do here is we meet every week to be equipped, to be trained on how to do ministry in the places that we can influence people. And so that's what we do. When these are strong beliefs that we have here, we read passages in the Bible, and we think that's what the church's purpose is to meet together, to enjoy each other, to learn how to obey, and to be equipped to send people out to do ministry. But there's at least four times a year, and especially two times a year, where Grace, the family of Grace, has visitors. Big time. Visitors are coming. Christmas Eve and Resurrection Sunday are those two big Sundays. And we're praying that when visitors come, just like family, we're ready for them. In our family, in our little family, we had a big coming home from a lot of family members, and they came to our house, and all kinds of friends came over to fix up my house and clean it up, and some of them even provided food for all of us because we couldn't feed everyone. And We parked on the street so our guests could park in our driveway. We went through the buffet line last to make sure our guests were filled and had more than enough to eat. And we just made it a very special time for them. We do that on Resurrection Sunday. We're just 4 weeks away from Resurrection Sunday here. And we want us all to be bracing and preparing ourselves for that day because guests are coming. And we're going to change the way we do things around here a little bit. And our service is going to be fun, and I'll be presenting the gospel as though no one in the audience has ever heard it. We'll talk about innocence lost and paradise lost and how it can be found in this life only through Jesus Christ, how we can get our innocence back. And I'll pray and I'll preach and ask people to make a choice about who they're going to trust for the penalty of their sins. We'll explain the gospel and expect an answer of some kind, one way or the other. But you know what you and I can do? We can do what Alicia did when her heart was grieving. We can pray for our friends to come. And we can ask other people to pray for our friends to come. We can answer other people's prayers. We get to do that. And so for the next 4 weeks, if you would, take out your bulletin. And I want you to see that, you know, our assignment for today is to tear out the part that's perforated at the end. If you open it up. And you tear that out, and you'll see that it's divided into a top and bottom, and I'll tell you why. Because we're not sure how people end up opening our doors here at Grace. We just think it's, in many respects, magic. It's an answer to God, prayers to God. And so the top part of this is, it says, blank has a reason to rejoice. And what we'd like you to do is fill in your name there. Matt has a reason to rejoice. And then I'm going to put five names of people on this sheet of paper that I am going to be praying for that they would hear the gospel clearly on Resurrection Sunday and they would respond to it. And they would come to their senses somehow between now and then. Whether it's at some pit at the bottom or some peak in their experience where they get everything they've ever wanted and they realize that there's nothing in this world that can fill those kinds of needs. They have an eternal need that only God can fill. And I have my name on there and then those five names that I'm going to pray for because I'm going to give this card to a friend of mine. And I want him to remember these are my five names because he or she might end up getting three or four of these cards. And so Matt wants me to pray for these five people. The bottom five there is the reasons that I will be rejoicing. Those are the same five names. And what we're going to ask you, everyone, to do in the church for the next 4 weeks is everyone to be praying for five people and five other people five times a week for the next 4 weeks. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to ask God to answer these prayers, to bring people to that place where they come to their senses. We're asking you to share the load of other people's concerns about people that you don't even know. So you can lift these people's faces and names and souls to the very throne of Christ, and he can work with them. Okay? So right now what we're going to do is we're going to take just a moment of silence, and we'll have some sweet little music in the background, and I want you to ask God's Spirit, I'll open us up in a little word of prayer, to bring to you the faces of five people that you can put on both parts of those, and then maybe even the name of someone in our church to give your card to. You can do that in your adult communities, and we'll be doing a version of this again next week, and we'll be doing it for the next 4 weeks together as a church, okay? And we'll expect great things. So let's ask God to visit our minds right now. Lord, while this story of Rachel and her wandering and then her coming to her senses and then ultimately her redemption and now just the rippling effect of your love and mercy on her life and how it's spilled into her extended family, her children is wonderful. And we want to be part of more of those stories. And so, Lord, we're asking right now that your Spirit would commune with our spirit and you give us the faces of five people that you have in your strength and in your plan arranged for us to know in time and space right now. That we would feel the burden that you have for them. That these are the people that are around us that you have grieved over. You want these people to be found. And you want us to be part of that finding process so that we can be part of the rejoicing as well. So let us follow your Spirit's lead in how to fill these blanks in. If anybody needs a pencil or something to write with, you'll just raise your hand. The ushers have something for you to write with. Lord, now, if you would, just give us the strength and the discipline, the reminders, whatever cute things we need to do to be in remembrance of praying for these people with hope that you will arrange circumstances so that they might hit that place in their life, that lowest low or that highest peak that still leaves people wanting. Let us be the voice that invites them to church. Let us have conversations that lead that way. And those of us that are kind of fearful or intimidated about it, if you could just help them initiate that conversation, it'd be great. And if not, then we'll figure out some way. God, let us be part of the sorrow that you feel. Help us experience that. And let us be part of the rejoicing that's experienced in heaven when just one of these people repents and returns home. We're so grateful to be part of a wonderful church that opens its arms and greets these people with love and not judgment, with hope and not fatalism, but embracing them with everything that you have for them if they just choose to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast of the Ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas. If you'd like more information about our church and ministries, please visit us on the web at grace360.org.